As you're being seated, if you would take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans, chapter 11. We're going to continue our series of messages in Paul's great letter to the Romans. And we're going to look at chapter 11 this morning, verses 11 and following. I also want to read a passage from John chapter 15 that I believe relates to Romans chapter 11. So we'll hold our place in Romans 11 after we read there and move on to John 15. This is Romans chapter 11 beginning with verse 11. Paul says, "Again I ask, did they," meaning the Jews, "stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches." Verse 17. "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in.' Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by your faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either." Verse 22. "Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" Now hold your place there in Romans 11 and turn with me to John chapter 15. Some sobering words by our Lord Jesus and also somewhat of a commentary on Romans chapter 11. John chapter 15. I just want to read the first 8 verses. And I want you to keep in mind what we just read in Romans 11 about this engrafting, the vine and the branches, and the breaking off of some branches so other branches could be grafted in. Keep that in mind as we read the words of our Lord Jesus in John 15. Jesus said, verse 1, John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." Verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. I turn back to Romans and let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God that performs its work in those who believe. So I pray now, Lord of heaven and earth, that You would spark belief in all of us. Help us to understand as creatures the Word of the Creator. Lord, speak to Your church corporately and speak to all of us individually. We'll give You the praise and glory for all that You will do through these words, this ancient word brought to life by Your Spirit. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. While I was away at General Assembly, many of you know the verdict of the Michael Jackson case came out. After 6 months of trial, the jury went in to discuss what the verdict would be, and millions of people watched. I believe it was on a Tuesday. I'd already checked into my hotel room, and I was flipping on the channels, and I noticed that every network was covering the verdict to be delivered sometime around 5 p.m. Eastern Time. It was a single event with multiple perspectives. I looked at CNN. I looked at Fox. I turned to CBS and NBC. And it's amazing to me how that all of these networks were covering the same event, but from a different vantage point, from a different perspective. What I mean by that is this. One of the networks was focused on the crowd. There were hundreds and hundreds, thousands of people that surrounded the courthouse from all over the world. And the announcer was amazed that Jackson had so many well-wishers, so many enemies amongst the crowd from all over the world. The focus was on the crowd. I turned to another network and the focus was on the courtroom, the drama of the jury returning and the judge coming in and waiting for that verdict. I turned to another network and the focus was upon Jackson himself and his family and close personal aid. And so instead of watching simply one network, I decided to watch all the networks to get a different vantage point, a different perspective on that single event of the Michael Jackson verdict. I've been saying for several weeks, when you come to Romans 9 through 11, essentially, you have one event with many perspectives. Paul takes all three chapters and basically says the same thing over and over and over again. What does he say? Basically three things. Number one, he's concerned for the Jews, his fellow Jews, that they would come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. He has an earnest desire to see them saved. Look with me back at chapter 9. Verses 1 through 5. I want you to see the pattern of Paul's writing. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish I was myself cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, that they might be saved. And he goes on to talk about his earnest desire that the Jews would be saved. Look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. He does the same thing again. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And he goes on to talk about Christ being the end of the law. And then in chapter 11, he does the same thing again. I ask them, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. And Paul goes on to discuss what we talked about 2 weeks ago, that God is still concerned for the Jews, that He's choosing out for Himself a people from Jews and Gentiles. And so in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, you have the same theme from different vantage points. Paul's concern for the Jews, God's incredible plan that He would use Jewish rejection for Gentile salvation. That's the second thing I want you to see. Jewish rejection and Gentile salvation. That is God's response. Look at chapter 9, verse 30 with me. Back up to chapter 9 again, verse 30. He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. Chapter 10, verse 16. But not all Israelites accepted the good news, For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? And then in chapter 11, verse 11, the first verse I read this morning, again I asked, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Do you see the pattern? Number one, God, through the Apostle Paul, is concerned for the Israelites. At the beginning of chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 10, at the beginning of chapter 11. Number two, God's plan or response to Jewish rejection is to give and offer Gentile salvation. In chapter 9, in chapter 10, and in chapter 11. Now the third similarity, that is that Christ is the only answer. And it is absolutely magnificent the way Paul presents Jesus Christ in chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. You'll notice in chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, he quotes Isaiah and calls Jesus the stumbling stone. Look at verse 32. Because they pursued the Jews, not by faith, as it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Verse 33, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. All the way through chapter 9, Paul's been talking about the sovereignty of God. And here right at the end, after showing an earnest desire for the Jews to be saved, after demonstrating that Jewish rejection means Gentile salvation, he points to this mystical illusion to Christ, the stumbling stone. He says people either stumble over Him or they build their life on Him. But one way or another, the Apostle Paul is saying, Jesus is the answer at the end of chapter 9. He doesn't just do that. Look at chapter 10 with me, verses 5 through 9. Paul shifts his emphasis to righteousness. Look at verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness is by faith says this, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You see what Paul is doing again? Chapter 9, he speaks of Christ in those ancient words of Isaiah as the stumbling stone. In chapter 10, he uses Moses, and he takes Jesus Christ and attaches Him to the words of Moses in the Old Testament. And once again, just like in chapter 9, Paul says in chapter 10, Jesus is the answer. But he does it also in chapter 11. Look at verses 25 through 28. I didn't read them this morning. But you'll notice in the grand conclusion of chapter 11, he speaks about the coming of this Messiah. Verse 26, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And then Paul goes on to speak about the Jews. He says, verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Now stay with me. You see what Paul is doing in chapters 9, 10, and 11. He's saying, in one sense, I'm concerned for the Jews and their salvation. He's saying, secondly, Israel's rebellion has not caught God off by surprise. It was planned. He knew it was going to happen. The sovereign Lord of all the universe is in the process of selecting a people for Himself. And so Jewish rejection led to Gentile acceptance of Messiah. And that could only take place under God's marvelous plan. No wonder the doxology at the end, where Paul begins to talk about how beyond our thinking, beyond our planning is God's plan. It's so incredible and so magnificent, we would never dream anything like this up. Only God could do it. And thirdly, that Christ is the only answer. Christ is the only answer. In chapter 9, He's the answer. In fact, chapter 9, you could say, Paul focused on God's sovereign election. And Jesus Christ was elected before the foundation of the world to be the infinite God-man who would shed His blood and die for sinners. In chapter 10, Paul speaks of Jesus as the only righteousness of God. That's why he stresses so much that Jews have no righteousness in the law. But the only righteousness that God furnishes, that He demands and only He can furnish, is the righteousness in Jesus Christ. And then the great theme of chapter 11 is perseverance. Perseverance. It's almost as if Paul is saying in chapters 9, 10, and 11, in chapter 9, I'm sovereign. I'm choosing a people for myself. And Jesus Christ is the one to turn to for salvation. Acknowledge Him. In chapter 10, he gives the basics. How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him, Jesus, from the dead, you shall be saved. And then in chapter 11, he comes to the whole business of perseverance. That's why I stress the vine and the branch imagery this morning. Because in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, Paul is saying, acknowledge Jesus. This is the way that you receive Him. And now in chapter 11, continue to persevere throughout life with Him. If you truly belong to Him, if you claim Him as Lord and Savior. Those are the distinctive marks. All three chapters are like triplets. And yet the distinctive mark of each one is Jesus Christ presented to be acknowledged, presented to be received and accepted, presented to be persevered with. And that's what our theme is this morning on perseverance. And so with that lengthy introduction, let me get to my sermon this morning in the next few minutes. Just want to make two points. Two points that I believe Paul is stressing in verses 11 through 24 in this whole business about not receiving Jesus or acknowledging Him, but perseverance. Perseverance. First point I want to make is concerning God's plan. God's plan, His sovereign usage of Jewish rejection for Gentile salvation. Nothing has taken Him by surprise. Notice what He says here. Verse 13. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Now look at verse 15 with me. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see what Paul is saying? God's plan for the ages was not put on hold when the Jews rejected the coming of Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I was first converted to Christ, there was a theology available called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism appears to be very, very strong on the literal interpretation of Scripture. It's no wonder that the theology developed at the turn of the century. Mainline churches were so liberal, they'd gotten so far away from the Word of God, that a lot of people reacted to it. And not only went back to the Bible, but went back to it so literalistically that everything had to be read almost scientifically. And from that, we developed a theology that somehow God has a plan for the Jews and a plan for the Gentiles. And Jewish rejection of Jesus all of a sudden set plan A aside and put plan B into motion. And that's what gave birth to so much of Christian fiction that we read today, especially about the end times, about being left behind, about being like some sort of secret rapture to take place one day. Listen, if you read anything in chapter 11 particularly, and chapters 9 through 11 in general, is that God's great plan for the ages is to save one people for Himself. There's not going to be a secret rapture. Listen, Jesus is going to return as the bearer of the covenant, as the surety of the covenant. And He's going to gather all of His elect together, Jew and Gentile. And the element in the Bible that seems to spark of secrecy is not secrecy, but surprise. Surprise. Jesus will come like a thief in the night, but that doesn't mean it's going to be quiet. The Bible says the eastern sky is going to split, and the Son of God is going to return on a white horse, and every eye shall see Him. So they're not two separate plans, but just one. That God is going to save a people for Himself. And I want to challenge you with that. Because we as evangelicals get so caught up in reading about the end times. We seem to spend more attention on what's going to take place than we do about what is taking place right now in my own personal life, in my church, in my community. And that's what Christ calls us to do. Live one day at a time. Each day has enough trouble of its own. But we get so caught up in looking toward the future. No wonder Paul took three chapters to stress the simplicity of his plan. That God is saving a people for Himself. And you're in that number. According to your belief in Jesus. Do you trust Him? Nothing takes the Almighty by surprise. One main reason for the doxology. Look at this doxology in verse 33. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His paths beyond tracing out. When I was in college, I would attend theological seminars and they would tell me the different dispensations when Jesus was going to come back. And they would talk about these charts and these timelines. And I would read Romans chapter 11 and I thought, who in the world are you to lay out all these complicated plans about when Jesus is going to return? For the Jews and then the Gentiles. And how He's going to set up some temple in Jerusalem. Man, I think you read Jeremiah and Ezekiel backwards. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus coming back to a temple in Jerusalem and setting up animal sacrifices? What in the world could be more anticlimactic to the Son of God who gave His sinless blood for our sins for Him to come back and offer animal sacrifices in Jerusalem? Listen, God's great plan is to come back for all of His elect. And that's what 9 and 10 and 11 say repeatedly. I think Paul wants us to get it. We need to get it so that we don't go off on tangents. We stop reading so much Christian fiction and start reading the Bible. Because I'll tell you something, Christian fiction is good. It's exciting and rewarding. But when you mix fiction with a little bit of truth, you can come up with a nasty soup and get your head all messed up, especially concerning the end times. What is God's plan? It's simple. He's forging together a people for Himself, from Jew and Gentile. And His Jewish rejection of His Son Jesus has not taken Him by surprise. He doesn't have plan A and plan B. And He doesn't have concern over the Jews in Jerusalem more than you in Tampa and at Seminole Church. He has one people for Himself. Paul's going to ferret that out for us later on, but that's for another sermon. That's God's plan. Now the key thing this morning, the second point, the last point of the sermon, is our response. And that's in verses 17 through 24. Paul says again, if some branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You don't support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. What is Paul saying here? Well, he's not saying that you could lose your salvation. Let's get that straight first. When a person is genuinely converted to Jesus Christ, they can never be lost. That's why John 10 says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them. And they could never fall out of My hand. My Father who gave them to Me is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." So you cannot lose your salvation. But what Paul is saying here is, there is a possibility to profess faith and yet not truly possess genuine saving faith. That's why I read John 15 where Jesus talks about branches. He's the vine. Unlike the degenerate vine of Israel, the unfaithful vine of Israel, Jesus is the true vine. And the Bible says when we're converted, we are grafted into the vine like branches. But that presupposes that we will bear fruit, that there'll be repentance, that there'll be change. And if that's not there, then we need to ask the question, have we ever truly been grafted in to begin with? See, that's covenant theology. When we baptize a little baby, we're not guaranteeing salvation. What we're saying is, Lord, we want to engage this child to you with the hope that they would grow up and one day on their own embrace the covenant in faith and repentance. That they one day would show signs of being grafted into the true vine. And if they don't, those branches are broken off. Just as Jesus said in John 15, if you don't bear fruit, the branches are cut off, thrown into the fire. Doesn't mean you lost your salvation. It means you never had it to begin with. You're just playing games with God. He says, don't boast over the Israelites. Don't boast over those branches. You must maintain this balanced perspective of the Jews. That's why Paul goes on later to say, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies. As far as the promises of God and the covenants, they are friends. There's a balanced perspective. They're not better than you. They're not less than you. They're equal. Part of God's forever family. But I love the way that he puts this. He says, continue in his kindness. Look at verse 22 with me. It's as if Paul wants to use this as a theme verse. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. That's one of the greatest statements I've ever heard on Christian perseverance. Continuing in the kindness of God. I didn't do anything to save myself. I really can't do anything to keep myself saved. All I can do is continue in his kindness. Isn't that beautiful? It doesn't mean try harder. It means trust harder. It doesn't mean to be arrogant or presumptive. It means to live a life of humility, just like the Apostle Paul did. I buffet my body, I make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Here's Paul, who wrote 13 letters of the New Testament, fully assured of his salvation, but always, always recognizing that he could be fooling himself and fooling everybody around him. That he could be preaching from the wrong motives. That he could have a heart that was apostate and not genuine. Paul was insistent on examining his own heart. Continuing in his kindness stresses getting to know him rather than doing something for him. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to the image of his death. What should our response to Jesus be? Certainly we should acknowledge who he is as Lord and Savior, chapter 9, as the elect Messiah of God. Certainly we should confess with our mouth, be baptized and join a church, the essence of chapter 10. But don't stop there. Recognize that our response to Jesus is a lifelong thing. We're justified by faith, but full and final justification is for those who persevere to the end. I love the Greek Orthodox position on this. They always talk from the mystics and the Desert Fathers about getting up whenever you sin and blow it. I remember when I was in Maryland, a young man came to me, a single man, and he was weeping. In his 30s, and he's crying, and I said, what's wrong? And he said, I slept with a woman last night. And he was broken and upset. And I said to him, have you asked God to forgive you? And he said, yes. I said, get back up and get in the race. It's not over with. You don't beat yourself silly over your sin. You're a sinner. Neither do you wallow in it. You confess it and repent. But you've got to do something to show that there is fruit coming out of your life. See, that's the kindness and the sternness of God. We hear so much about the kindness. So it's hard on the old preacher. Want to talk about kindness this morning? Let's treat God like he's a Coke machine. Or like he's an MRI. You know, you go to either one for results. When I go to the Coke machine and I hit that button, I want a Coke. If my doctor tells me I've got to have an MRI, I'm scared to death of the results. But I know I've got to have it. Either way, I go to the machine and I seek results from the machine. One offers kindness. The other may offer a stern result. You got a malignancy. But if I take one without the other, the relationship maintains one of machinery. If I see the kindness of God coupled with the sternness of God, that He doesn't put up with sin, He deals with it. And His children, if you're a natural vine grafted in, you don't toy with sin. You don't mess around with that which the Bible condemns. You deal with it. You may deal with it all your life. You may have a besetting sin, a thorn in the flesh, but you continue to strive and deal with it. That is a sign that you're a natural branch grafted in. Consider the kindness and the sternness of God. I don't want God to be a Coke machine to me. Nothing but endless kindness. Nothing but a sweet drink every day. I don't want God to be nothing but sternness. Always blistering my behind. And I've had it blistered many times as a result of my sin. I want to experience the kindness and the sternness of God. Because He chastens me because He loves me. How do you know you're a Christian? You can't get away with your sin. Either your conscience will convict you or outside forces will catch you. But you can't get away with your sin. The bloodhound of heaven, as John Calvin called him, will find you out. And it's nothing but a sign of God's incredible love for you. But it's kindness and sternness together. They create an explosion of a relationship. I read my Bible and I can't give an account for God's kindness and God's sternness. I think about Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel and Cain was rejected and Abel experienced God's kindness. I think about Jacob and Esau. I think about Moses and Pharaoh. God said to Moses, "For this cause I raised you up. I am sovereign. I will do what I want to do with that which I create." But to Moses, the one who couldn't even speak, you raised him up and showed his kindness and made him a leader of Israel. I think about Saul and David, so blessed with so much. Saul even was speaking and prophesying, and yet he was a reject, fell away. David sinned like crazy, but he asked for forgiveness, and he came back and sought God's forgiveness. He was a true branch in the true vine. I think about Judas and Peter. Both of them rejected Jesus. Both of them said no. One went and hanged himself, but the other came back with tears and repented and got back in the race and ended up writing an epistle. I think about the Apostle Paul and I think about Demas, who forsook Paul because he loved this present world. It happens. It happens. Behold the kindness and the sternness of God. God loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you. He wants you to acknowledge who He is. He wants you to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. But it doesn't end there. He wants you to persevere like a branch in the vine. Why? Because God is kind, but He's stern. And that's why Paul says, consider both. Anything less is a relationship with a machine. But the kindness and the sternness of God present Him in all of His glory, in all of His beauty. I close with this illustration. You remember Twilight Zone? Those of you who are antiques, like me, you know, you're above 40. I used to watch Twilight Zone all the time. I love Twilight Zone, that old show that was made in the 50s and 60s. Old Rod Serling would come on there with his cigarette in hand and he would start talking about things that were beyond the imagination. If you were really tired or drunk or loaded on drugs or something, Twilight Zone was something very, very interesting to watch because it really played with your head. At any rate, Rod Serling would come on there with his cigarette in hand and he would start talking about these things that happened. And I remember watching episodes. One time I watched the Twilight Zone endless episode, 2 or 3 days of this stuff, episode after episode. And I remember many great episodes, but one in particular was fantastic. It was about this guy who was a convicted criminal. And the year is like 2200. You know, they were thinking about things like this back in 1950, 1960. The year is like 2 millennium beyond where we're at right now. And instead of prisons, whenever you were convicted of a felony, they put you on a planet. They found so many planets, they just put you on your own planet. And you were all by yourself. And the sheer loneliness would just about drive you mad. One of the officers would come with two of his assistants every 6 months to deliver to this man food and supplies. And he begged the officer to give him somebody just to talk to. And the officer says, I can't. Part of your sentence is to be banished here by yourself. But then a few weeks later, a package was sent on a little capsule, a little missile, and it landed. It had a robot inside. And the robot was fashioned like a woman, a beautiful woman. And so he programmed the robot, and she began to call his name, Corey. And they began to relate together and talk. And at times he would get angry and says, you're nothing but a machine, a robot. But as the years went by, he got accustomed to her, and she got accustomed to him. They became almost like man and wife, as if in the Garden of Eden. He loved her. She even shed tears. Now, the officer, who was a friend of the convicted felon, came back one time on a 6 month round. He said, I got good news for you. You've been pardoned by the judge. You can leave this place, this desolate planet. And he said, oh man, that's fantastic. I've been here 11, 12 years. That's great. Let's go. And he called for the robot, the woman, the female. And he said, no, you don't understand. The officer said, whenever we get back to the orbit, whenever we get back in time to get out this planet, we have to travel with exact weight. That includes you and nothing else. And the convicted felon began to plead with him, no, you can't leave her here. And he began to realize that he had become attached to this woman, this female, this one who called him by name, and tears. He'd had friendship with her and companionship. But the officer couldn't make him understand that she was just a machine. And he argued with him, and finally time was running out, and he pulled out his laser gun, and he shot the robot right in the face, demonstrating that it was nothing but a machine. And the convicted felon was taken back. And he looked at his friend and he said, thank you. And he crawled on the space capsule. You know, I was watching that whole story and I thought about this Adam and Eve scenario with the man and the robot and the woman. But then I realized at the end that that wasn't what it was about at all. What it was about was that officer who cared about that convict. There was sternness in putting him on that planet. There was kindness every time the officer came. There was kindness offered whenever he gave him that robot for companionship. But sternness whenever he had to point the gun and blow her head off, basically, to show him this is a machine. I looked at that and I thought, there's friendship. There's somebody that cares. Listen, we have a great captain of our souls, the Lord Jesus. And all through life, there are going to be kindnesses and there's going to be signs of sternness. Because He loves us, and He wants us to receive, but He also wants us to obey. So whenever we get out of order, there's going to be a divine spanking, a sternness, coupled with the numerous kindnesses that He offers. That's why the Bible says in many, many places, Thy mercies are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. But it also says, Let the bones which Thou hast broken rejoice. Every time you see that little picture in a child's Sunday school class of Jesus with a lamb around His shoulders, you see that lamb who has gone astray and the shepherd had to break its legs so that that lamb would learn not to stray too far from the shepherd. In our lives, God puts His finger on sins. Some of the sins are so deeply rooted inside of us that we would cry out, God, I'll never get rid of this. It'll never leave me. And we fight and we try all kinds of mechanisms and strategies to get rid of it. And all we can do is cry out and say, God, have mercy on me. That's what the Apostle Paul did. I don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. It could have been an illness. It could have been a besetting sin. The Bible doesn't say. Leaves it open. So that we can cry out with Paul, God, give me grace. And we can hear him speak to our heart, My grace is sufficient for thee, for power is perfected in weakness. Consider the kindness and the sternness of God. As you walk with Christ, receive Him, acknowledge Him, walk with Him, enjoy your relationship, the highs and lows, the kindnesses and the spankings, because it's all available for those who are truly grafted into Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this magnificent passage of Scripture. No preacher could ever do it justice. But I pray this morning that we'd have a better understanding of who You are and all that You offer, that we would consider the kindness and the sternness of God as beloved children who have been received and adopted and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Father, enable us to acknowledge Jesus, to receive Him, and to persevere. We'll give You the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.